Let us read further in God's Word from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, turning to 1 Kings chapter 11. In our pew Bibles, it's page 315. As mentioned last Lord's Day, we're just doing a short series from this book, 1 Kings. This short series having to do especially with the reign of Jeroboam, the king of the 10 tribes. Last Lord's Day, we looked at chapter 11, where we meet Jeroboam, where Ahijah the prophet meets him in the field and tells him how he will become king over the 10 tribes after the death of Solomon. And this morning we pick up at the end of chapter 11, verse 41, and we read through chapter 12, verse 24. And this section tells about the death of Solomon and then the ascent of Jeroboam to the throne. It happens, as you well know, in the context of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, over the one tribe. So let us hear God's word from 1 Kings 11, verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which our father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the sons of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Our text is from this section of Scripture, from verse 15 and verse 24. Verse 15, "So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." And the other reference is in verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is very much a sad text, isn't it? I mean, how it tells us all about the breakdown of the nation of Israel. The unity of the 12 tribes is destroyed. The kingdom is altogether divided, splintered, on the brink even of a civil war. What a sad story, for sure. Who can read it and not feel even depressed over the great brokenness that is described to us? But let us think now about this question. How did it happen? Who did it? And don't we have to say, the Lord did it. The Lord did it. Now, even to say that out loud may feel a bit not right to us. It sort of messes with our understanding of God. But who can miss the obvious point of our two texts? In the first place, verse 15, where we get the narrator's point of view. "So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord." It was from the Lord. So that's clear enough. But then notice how it gets confirmed, and from the Lord's own mouth, as it were, in verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." In the original Hebrew, the word order is a bit different, so that the word order puts emphasis on the Lord. In Hebrew it says, "For from me is this thing." And so the effect is, the Lord is saying, as it were, as loudly and clearly as he can, this brokenness, this catastrophic national wreckage, I did it. It's from me. Is that not what he says? And what is he telling us? And what is his purpose? And what do we do with this? Also, as we read it so many years after the fact. Well, let's work through the passage. The Lord divides the kingdom. And notice in the first place, and here we'll survey the whole story as it were, the folly he controls. The folly he controls. Now, human folly, of course, is written all over these verses. Obviously on the part of Rehoboam, and we'll get to him in a moment. But even on the part of Israel and Jeroboam, and let's start with them. Are they not so foolish, for example, in wanting to break free from the house of David, no longer wanting to serve the Lord and his anointed? Let's realize that that is what is going on here. On the part of the 10 tribes, they're not simply rejecting Rehoboam, they're rejecting the way of God, the order of God, the anointed of God, the covenant of God. And it starts with their not going down to Jerusalem for the coronation, but going to Shechem. Jerusalem was where David had reigned, where Solomon had been king. Jerusalem was the chosen city of the Lord. We could read that back in chapter 11, verse 36. The city I have chosen for myself, says the Lord. But you know, Jerusalem was in Judah. And Judah was not popular with his brothers. They resented his privilege. They were offended that he had been chosen. They did not think it right that they had to serve one from the tribe of Judah. And so now with the death of Solomon and the rise of Rehoboam, his son, now is when the 10 tribes see their opportunity. So they flex their might, as it were, and they say, we're not going to Jerusalem. Rehoboam, if you want to be king, you come up here to the north, to Shechem, in the province or territory of Ephraim. Let the new king come to Shechem, and we will crown you there. And already with that move, the 10 tribes are indicating their rebellion. They will not go south to the king. The king must come to them. And then when the crisis happens later on in the text, and Rehoboam, you know, he gives his answer. What happens with the 10 tribes? They altogether abandon the house of David. You cannot miss that reference. It's four times in verses 16 through 20. What share have we in David? See to your own house, David. Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. None followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah. You see how these 10 tribes forsook the house of David. That's very specific. The rebellion is not simply against Rehoboam. It's against the whole house of David. And with that, it's against the Lord and his saving plan as revealed through David. The 10 tribes are saying, we're not interested. Forget that. And is that not always folly? I mean, how can anyone truly succeed when they choose that course? And however can you be safe in the long run? Maybe some of you have learned that in your own life. Maybe some here have resisted the Lord for a long time and you have had to learn the hard way what a fool you were not to serve the Lord. What a fool you were to fight Him. But there's more still to do with Israel and the 10 tribes. When the 10 tribes go on to make their demand, now under the leadership of Jeroboam, the 10 tribes say to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten this burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. And the first question to ask at this point is, are they right? Is it really so that Solomon made their yoke heavy? Or maybe someone wants to refer to mention the building projects that Solomon was into and the labor force that he conscripted as a result. Remember how Jeroboam was in charge of the crew from Ephraim, from the house of Joseph. So maybe that's it. Maybe the people resented having to work for their king and for the kingdom. And that could be. And it could be that Solomon was a stern taskmaster in a way. But we need some background perspective for a moment. Listen to the words of 1 Kings 4, verse 25. It's a passage that describes the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon and the way that affected everyone. It says in verse 25 of 1 Kings 4, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Each man dwelt safely. Each man had his own place, as it were. His own vine, his own fig tree. Each man did very well. And that was true all the days of Solomon. And so the point is, how do we square that with this complaint now in our text? Your father made our yoke heavy. Really? He did? We might understand if they complained about the idolatry of Solomon. That would be something to complain about. But the fact that the king made their yoke heavy? Is that really true? Or are they just saying that because they want a pretext, an excuse to break away? And if that is so, and it certainly turns out to be that way, here too, do we not see amazing folly? How do these 10 tribes think they will be any stronger separate from Judah? sometimes married couples can fall into this sort of thinking. Sometimes in marriage it maybe can get hard to be together, and sometimes couples can start to think to themselves, maybe we should just give up. Maybe we should just abandon the marriage. But surely in the vast majority of cases, how can that be a good move? What makes these 10 tribes believe that they will do better divided, broken up, split apart? Does it not make more sense not to fight, but to work together and to live in harmony and at peace? And the point is, again, to say how foolish the people are. Though even having to say that, we have to acknowledge we're not much different at times, are we? If not many times. Whenever we pick fights. Whenever we provoke each other. Whenever we do whatever we can, it seems to destroy the unity that we may have in marriage, yes, in family life, in friendships, and in the church. So there is folly written all over Jeroboam and Israel. But of course, there is even greater folly in Rehoboam here. And so let's look at that too for a moment. Rehoboam, when he is confronted with the challenge of the 10 tribes, it's good maybe that he says, give me some time to think it over and get back to you. Depart for 3 days and then come back to me. That's a wise move, we might say. Although, it was a pretty straightforward question that they asked him. Does he really need 3 days to figure it out? But he maybe was a cautious person. Fine, we can let that be. It is wise that he goes then to the elders, isn't it? To the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. It is wise that Rehoboam goes first to them to ask for counsel and advice. Many times older people possess the wisdom of experience, and that all our younger people learn to value the wisdom of the fathers and mothers. Though we must check every man's word, of course, by God's word. But if Rehoboam was wise up to this point, right afterwards he descends fast into horrible folly. Because he does not listen to the good counsel of the elders. He does not listen when they encourage him to be a servant leader. If you will be a servant to these people and serve them. And all of us recognize the soundness of that, don't we? The rightness of that. Doesn't Jesus himself say something similar in the New Testament? For instance, when he calls his disciples to be servants, not to lord it over each other like the Gentiles, but to be first in service. And then he says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so we know that wise leaders seek to serve. Wise husbands and fathers seek to serve their wives and families. Wise governments seek to serve their nation and their citizens. Wise elders and pastors seek to serve their people. Of course, that service does not mean doing whatever the people want. That service may include having to teach what is right and good and true and so on. But wise, godly, faithful, and effective leaders know the secret to leading is to serve. But Rehoboam, he wants nothing to do with that. He rejects that altogether. He's not interested in serving, no. So instead he turns to his young friends, all his peers, and he seeks their counsel. And that doesn't have to be bad by itself. Younger people can be wise too, but not here. Not here. Because they say, in effect, the friends of Rehoboam, they say, Rehoboam, here's what you need to do. You need to be a tyrant. You need to be tough and mean and harsh and beat the people. And when Rehoboam hears that, he's immediately and completely on board. When they tell him, listen, say to the people, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist, which is a bit of an unclear image maybe, but they tell him what they mean with that. Tell the people, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. All right, you think it was tough under my dad? You're going to find out what tough means.
My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges. It's not going to be lighter, Israel. It's going to be harder and heavier. It's not going to be easier. It's going to be meaner, and it's going to hurt. Scourges. Another translation would be scorpions. And what is likely in view here is a whip that would have on the end of it leather bags. And in these leather bags, all kinds of sharp things, stones and bones and other things. So a rope whip would hurt bad enough, but with a scourge or a scorpion, every blow will bite and sting and tear open flesh. And whoever can survive that. So that's the counsel, and Rehoboam is like, that's good. Let's go for it. And here, of course, this is folly. Who can't see that? How can this approach that's so rough and harsh and mean, how can it ever win the people? How can it ever secure their allegiance? This language and this direction won't calm anyone down. It will just provoke more and more. Who is eager and willing to serve a bully? But Rehoboam goes for it. He thinks this will do it. And on the third day, when the people assemble again like he instructed, he lays it out according to that so-called wisdom. And we might want to say, Rehoboam, really, where is your brain? Have you no sense at all? Do you really think this will win the day? And of course it doesn't. But it doesn't get better from here, it gets even worse. Rehoboam's folly continues. When the people hear his initial response and rebel, verse 16, to your tents, O Israel, they are finished after all with Rehoboam, with Judah. They've heard all they need to hear. They will never serve this man again. You can be sure of that. What does Rehoboam do in response? He sends them his tax man. Verse 18 is almost impossible to believe. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. You know, I can't help but feel a bit sorry for Adoram. Maybe Rehoboam didn't like him. I mean, how does it make any sense to send into an angry crowd, a crowd you have made angry with your promise to rule them with an iron fist? Really, that's what it's all about. And now Rehoboam's got this stormy nation on his hands. They're like angry bees in a beehive. And they're angry because you have stirred up their nest and made a mess of it. And now you think they will work with you when you send someone in to get the honey? Verse 18, all Israel stoned him with stones. That's Adoram, the tax man. They stoned him. He died. Like I said, I feel sorry for Adoram. He didn't stand a chance. Anyone could have seen that. But King Rehoboam shows here he has lost his head. Well, it's easy to be hard on Rehoboam, but really, how many times man is like this? Man in his sin. Man by nature is a fool. Maybe we can think of examples. Maybe we can think of examples in our own life. Have you never acted foolishly? Sometimes we see it, and you know, sometimes we refuse to see it. Can be in decisions that we make. Can be in habits that we maintain. It can be in attitudes that we display, and folly is written all over our life. What a pathetic picture man is, lost in his sin. But let us not only think of ourselves for a moment, let's also think of those who are in power today. How many times do we not shake our heads at what governments do, and that government leaders, what they say, and how they govern? How can they do what they do? How can they lay their heads down on their pillows and sleep in peace after what they say or what they legislate? This past week at our consistory meeting, we spoke a bit about how to respond to the marijuana legislation. And you know, this new law, as it's coming into effect in October, anyone can see it doesn't make a lick of sense. How it will contribute to and hasten even the death of our nation. What amazing folly. And there are countless more examples. We don't need just to pick on that one, but it's very much in the forefront in these days. There are others too. Even this past week, some of the words of our Prime Minister. Man's folly is writ large over his life. But the thing especially to notice here is that all this foolishness, even as it's in our text, as it's in this world, all of this foolishness, you know, it's not wild and raging and out of control. It is extreme, but all the time, God rules it. God's in charge of it. God is orchestrating it. Let's remember, this is the folly He controls. And again, we have our text to refer to here. The turn of events was from the Lord. And this thing is from me, from God. And that is how it goes with everything in this world, including with every fool and with every bit of foolishness that happens. On the one hand, the folly is altogether our fault. Yes, we'll be clear about that. Man is to blame for every piece of foolishness in his life. At the same time, no matter how it may seem to us, God always has the folly and the fool on a leash. God always has the folly under His control. And in His perfect, in His sovereign, in His infinite wisdom, He makes use of all the folly that goes on to fulfill His purposes in this world. We draw the wrong application if we think, well, now we can legitimize our folly. No. That's the wrong application. The right application is we can be comforted in the face of whatever folly we witness and experience. Sometimes we want to shake our heads, but all the time we can remember God is in charge. Well, that's even clearer now with our second point, and that is the outcome He ensures. The outcome that He ensures. What is that outcome? It's that the nation breaks apart. God ensures that. See, what happens after the death of Adoram, the taxman, what happens is that all Israel, or the 10 tribes anyway, they make Jeroboam king over them. As soon as Solomon was dead, Jeroboam came out of exile. He was summoned even by his own people. And with the decision of Rehoboam, we read in verse 20, that they now crown Jeroboam as their king. All the tribes apart from Judah, Jeroboam is their man. He's in charge of their life now. And so the breakaway from the house of David is complete. All that is left to David is essentially one tribe, Judah. That's it. Well, Benjamin was part of that, and even some of Simeon, but in essence, Judah. But of course, that's not the end of it. Rehoboam is not happy at all. He's not interested in a split kingdom. He didn't sign up for only one tribe. No, he races back to Jerusalem and he goes there to step things up. Verse 21, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel. You see how fighting words only leads to more fighting. These are supposed to be the 12 tribes of Israel. They are from 12 brothers. They are family. But they have become so caught up in biting and devouring one another that they are now ready to consume each other. Rehoboam will initiate a civil war. If he cannot have the 10 tribes willing service, he will compel them now, not with whips, but with the sword. Can you imagine all the noise and the craziness of this huge army coming together, making all these preparations, getting ready to march out? They will be the means yet of restoring the breach and of preserving the nation's unity. And you know, it's very possible they could have done it. They were many, they were mighty, they were organized, they were angry, and they might have won. But they never get the chance. For at that very moment, God intervenes and He stops Rehoboam. The Lord will not let him succeed. Verse 22 tells us about a prophet named Shemaiah. It's the only time we meet this man. We know nothing else about him. Who he was and what he was like and all the things that he did. None of that matters. He was just the man of God for that moment. God's word comes to him and he reports it to the king. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house. So that's the word. That's the direction. God comes to a prophet to say to Rehoboam, and really to all the people, Judah, Benjamin, even the 10 tribes, God comes to say, that's enough. Stay home. Give it up. That's God's word. God, by His word, puts a stop to the fighting. God, by His word, says this divide that has taken place, it to remain. Leave it alone. Let it be. What's really amazing at this point is that Rehoboam listens to the prophet. Here we might say he finally shows some wisdom. He has respect for the word of God. Because when the prophet speaks, he listens to him. He does not dare to defy the word of God. He listens and he obeys God. He sends his men home. And he submits them to the division that has taken place. Well, that's commendable, isn't it? That he submits. We should ask ourselves at this point, do we show the same spirit? We may have many thoughts and opinions. We may be engaged in many plans and activities. We may be working to achieve all sorts of goals. And we may be the kind of people who are really driven. You know, no one is going to stand in our way. Nothing is going to prevent our success. There is not a chance in the world that we are not going to succeed. But what about the Word of God? Do we at least listen to Him? And are we careful to respect what He says and to be guided by Him? Meanwhile, it's through this word that God ensures that the kingdom is split. Do you see how powerful God is? Do you see how able and strong and mighty He is? A civil war and much bloodshed and likely years of chaos, and He just stops it all with His word. And in so doing, He seals what has taken place. He seals the split. And that's quite something to highlight yet. God ensures this sad division. So now we've got Rehoboam over the south, over Judah. That's all. And over the rest of it, the north, we've got the 10 tribes, as they're called. Jeroboam is king. And the brotherhood is broken. And you know how it will stay this way. For years and years it will stay this way until the Assyrians come and take the 10 tribes away into captivity and really into oblivion. They will never recover. They will never return. It's over. And here then is the sad outcome, and God is ensuring it by means of His word. And we have to admit that we meet mystery in these moments. This thing is from me. Does that fit your understanding of who God is and what He's like and all that He does? Isn't He supposed to be a builder and a redeemer? How come He is breaking His people? How come these 10 are getting cut away, never to return? On the one hand, who can fully say? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? That's true. And yet, having said that, there is one thing we do learn from the text. One thing that particularly helps us, and saying that we go to our last point yet. The Lord divides His people, the word He fulfills, the folly He controls, and the outcome He ensures, and the word He fulfills. If you go back to verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that He might fulfill His word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So the Lord, in dividing the people, is fulfilling His word. And what word? Well, a word of judgment. A word about Solomon and his family and his kingdom and his nation, how they must pay for their idolatry, for their worship of Ashtoreth and Chemosh and Milcom and more. Remember how God laid that out to Jeroboam? In fact, before that, He had laid it out to Solomon himself. For all your sins, Solomon, for all your failure to worship Me and Me alone, judgment is coming to your house. As we're seeing, the whole nation, it wasn't just Solomon, the whole nation was complicit in Solomon's sin. The 10 tribes were not really interested in serving God. And now we are seeing that God is true to His Word. He keeps His Word. He keeps it, including His Word of judgment. If He says it, He will do it. If He threatens to punish and destroy because of sin, and if that sin is never repented of before Him, He will follow through on His Word. In this chapter, He is confirming that to us. And how important then that we hear it and believe it. God will not allow anyone to get away with their sin. Anyone. Anyone. And that anyone includes also you and me. And we may say even especially you and me, we who are part of His covenant people, if we are sinning, if we are living in sin, if we are not turning from it and seeking forgiveness with God, we will die. And in dying, we will perish, meaning forever and ever we will be in hell. God keeps His Word, congregation. God keeps it. And surely this passage makes that point very clear. Let us face it. Let us be humbled by it. Let us become broken under it. And let us be sure we are turning always to the Lord. If we sin, if we live on in sin, God will break us. Well, in many ways, that's the sermon. That's the sermon. And I suppose if all we had was this, all we had was the Old Testament, that would be the end of the sermon. But you know, we don't only have the Old Testament, we have also the New Testament. And that compels me to say yet that the God who keeps His Word, that includes not only His Word of judgment, it includes also His Word of salvation. So as we close this morning, think yet about all the references that are made in our passage to the house of David. Isn't it amazing that in spite of all the evil, the sin, the idolatry, the chaos, it is amazing that there is still a house of David. God severely reduces the house, but He does not altogether level the house. No, there remains in the midst of it all a house of David, a line of David, a throne of David. And that is because God has, back of all this, a prior commitment, an eternal commitment, to send His Son into this world. And when He comes, as He does finally in the fullness of time, when Jesus comes, we can say so many things about Him, but one thing that stands out is that He is so unlike all of His predecessors, including Rehoboam, and including Solomon, and even David himself. Jesus is perfectly wise and good. And Jesus, as a ruler, He serves. And He loves and He blesses. Though, as you know, He then also dies. And why does He die? Well, the Bible is clear. Evil men murder Him. Evil men in their folly kill Him. The whole world even conspires to destroy Him, the incarnate Son of God. But that's not all the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us something more. The Bible tells us that the death of Jesus, well, it happened at the hands of evil men. It happened ultimately at the hands of God. This thing, too, was from Him. Don't we have to say that? Yes, the division in our text, but likewise the cross. This thing is from Me. And it was. It was. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We only start to learn all this when we learn what else the Bible teaches. That in Jesus dying as He did, it was for sinners. It was for stubborn fools like you and me. Do we not also deserve to die? Do we not deserve even to be cast away, all of us, for all of our sin? What is the folly of which you are guilty? Some of you may be living in folly in these very moments in your life. But Jesus came to take the judgment that we deserve for our folly. In His death, He was paying for our sin, for our foolishness. And in His death and in His resurrection, He was purchasing also for all His people everlasting wisdom, everlasting righteousness, everlasting life. And think now as the risen King, how He speaks to us through His Word and His Spirit. Yes, as the great Savior King, He speaks to us. And among other things, this is what He says in the words of Proverbs 8. Oh, you simple ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. Forsake foolishness and live. And likewise in the words of Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I ask you, don't many of us know that? Because we can testify personally, we have entered into the service of this King and we love to be His subjects. Are we all in that service? Have we all gone to Jesus? You know, let there be none here who say, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. That would be the ultimate folly. Whereas the ultimate wisdom is to kiss the Son and to fall before Him, to trust in Him, to do so now, right now, today, lest we perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amen.